Lord, you are gracious to have given to us a word full of instruction, encouragement, motivation to pray. Even more than that, you sent your Son, and in flesh and blood, He was devoted to prayer. He is an example for us in our praying. In fact, a challenging example, since as the Son of God, to pray probably means we even more so need to pray. Our need would be even greater. As we then seek to follow His example, follow His instruction, make us better prayers, teach us how to avoid being demeaning or being disrespectful in our praying. Teach us how to pray well according to your Son. And we do pray in His name. Amen. There was and is, because He's still doing it. It's different now, but there was and there is no better prayer, that is, -er, person who prays. Never was and never will be someone who is a better prayer than Jesus. Jesus, who spent entire nights in prayer with His Father. He was a man of prayer. He would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. I think it's got to be safe to say that whatever He says about prayer, probably the most important instruction we're going to get. Even in terms of the rest of the Bible's instruction about prayer, the instruction from Jesus, from the God-man, I think any seminar on prayer would not be thorough. I'm not saying when you go to another seminar on prayer and they don't talk about Jesus' instruction about prayer that then it's second class compared to this one, which maybe it will be, but for other reasons. I'm not saying that anytime you talk about prayer, you have to talk about this. I'm just saying it's not thorough without considering Jesus' warnings and instructions about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Now, I will be taking a number of things for granted as we come to study this passage, a well-known passage, and that's why I'm going to take a few things for granted, but just to mention some of them at the beginning, what is the point of this paragraph? What is the point of this section, in particular the section on prayer? Seems like there's two paragraphs you could divide on prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 kind of sets it up, and then Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, with then even some thrown in 14, 15 explanation. Those two paragraphs, I think, at least are distinct. What's the point? And how do those relate to the bigger context that they're in? Because this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon. It's got to be seen in light of its bigger context. Some preachers have taken up to 12 sermons just on verses 9 through 15. And I mean, that's fine in its place. But we don't want to forget what yard we're digging in just because the hole gets too deep. What is the point of this section? What is the point of the sermon? Well, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is challenging a group of highly externally religious people, self-righteous people. I mean, devoted to their display of religion. Jesus challenges them that true religion even is a heart issue, not an external issue, and definitely not a self-righteous issue. Starting with the Beatitudes, ending with the sand builder, Jesus repeats His point. Stop depending on yourselves. Depend on God. Humble yourselves and depend on Him. He keeps confronting the self-righteous who were more interested in glorifying themselves than God. That's what was coming out in all of their professed religiosity, was self-worship. And that's the exact point of Jesus' instruction in even the bigger than just prayer, but smaller context in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, because even his instruction on prayer is not only in the middle of a larger sermon that takes up the majority of three chapters. The instruction on prayer comes in the middle of him dealing with three different issues. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, he's dealing with alms giving. In chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, the paragraph that comes immediately following, he's dealing with fasting. He's dealing with three different issues: alms giving, prayer, and fasting. And he begins, if you were beating this paragraph with some observation sticks, you would have to go back to verse 1 and see it as the banner over everything that follows. And Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." That goes for almsgiving, that goes for praying, that goes for fasting. Don't do it to worship yourself. Don't do it for the self-glory, for the reward of men's praise and applause. The word hypocrites, if again we were beating the pinata, the word hypocrites is probably the first word that would fall to the ground to be eaten up by us. The word hypocrites repeated three times, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, at the beginning of each issue. The beginning of dealing with almsgiving, the beginning of dealing with prayer, beginning of dealing with fasting. And the point of even using this word hypocrites is that they masked their self-worship with what they tried to push off as God worship. It was a performance. It was a way to hide what was in their heart, making it look like something else on the outside. And so for our focus then, as we narrow in on the issue of prayer, hypocritical prayers are not dependent on God. They trust in themselves. Hypocritical prayers are more interested in showing off themselves, or perhaps getting something for themselves rather than depending on or having intimacy with God. Those are some of my assumptions I'm taking for granted by just mentioning them quickly. That's the bigger section. The whole sermon is about self-righteousness and how that's no good. The more specific section, 6, 1 through 18, is about hypocrites masking self-worship with some kind of God activity, making it look like they were worshiping God. Well, Jesus also makes some assumptions, I think, based on how he says some of the things that he says. First, Jesus assumes that disciples pray. Notice the way Jesus talks about praying. Verse 5. When you pray, look at verse 6. When you pray, verse 7. When you pray. Jesus is concerned with how we're praying. Not first if we're praying. Praying should be that predictable for a disciple, that we're already at the when rather than the if. Prayer to a disciple is like oxygen to the body. It's a natural process for life and health. Sometimes, yes, that process requires a little bit more concentration, like taking a deep breath. There are times when you need to stop, pause, fill up your lungs as much as you possibly can. And in prayer, there are times when we need to take a pause and deep breath. But at the same time, there's a way that praying is just always happening. We're always depending on God and talking to Him in prayer. And there's noticeable consequences, in fact, disastrous consequences, if that rhythm gets off. If the breathing rhythm for the body is off, bad. It's the same way, I think, with prayer for the disciple. that rhythm gets off, bad. You can try running a race while holding your breath. You could try waging war with a plastic bag over your head. But both are impossible for very long. Because somebody's going to say, well, no, I tried, and I did it for a little bit. Fine, but for long to maintain that, discipleship requires praying. Jesus assumes disciples are praying, but also Jesus assumes that hypocrites pray. So it's not just the fact of praying that then makes us able to identify a disciple. He's assuming that hypocrites pray. That's the entire context. Hypocrites are giving. Hypocrites are praying. Hypocrites are fasting. They're doing the things. It's not that disciples pray and non-disciples or fake disciples, posers, don't. For that matter, in verse 7, even pagans pray. The Gentiles are heaping up these empty phrases. So it's not just those connected with God's law, in Jesus' case with the Jews. Even the Gentiles pray. And the point I want to make is not that it's better to pray wrong than to not pray at all. The point I want to make is that if it's wrong to pray wrong, it's extra wrong to not pray at all. Is that too fast? The point I want to make is not that it's better to pray wrong than to not pray at all. My point is that if it's wrong to pray wrong, then it's really wrong to not pray at all. Because even hypocrites and pagans pray. And third, Jesus, I think, assumes that a reward is at stake. Reward is another juicy candy that drops from the pinata as we beat this section. Reward is found in verse 1. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 16, and verse 17. A reward is at stake. A reward is at issue. It is not that disciples receive a reward and hypocrites don't. Both get a reward. But there are two types of reward. One is better, one is worse. One from God, that's the better one. One that's not from God, one that's from men. And everybody gets what they want. When it comes to this reward, two different rewards, everybody's getting one, and everybody gets the one that they want. I think that's important to wrestle with just for a moment, because everyone prays or doesn't pray because they want something. I realize we're assuming that people are supposed to be praying, but people don't pray because they want to be lazy, or they want to point out that God can't do anything, or they want to show off, demonstrate. They want something even from not praying. And those who pray want something as well. Everyone who prays, no matter how they do it or why they do it, desires some type of result, some type of reward. So again, what do we want? What do you want? The reward we want shows in how we pray. That leads us then to two major points: how not to pray, and then, for all of you keeping score at home, we're going to look at how to pray. But to start with, how not to pray. The religionists that Jesus was challenging were guilty of two prayer faults: vain glory and vain repetition. They had empty ambitions, and they used empty phrases. Jesus warns against two ways to twist prayer. It's like a prayer boomerang. Jesus is going to warn us of two ways to twist prayer back around that was supposed to go to God, to twist it back around onto self. That's how not to pray, is with regard to self. And that's these two different wrong things. Don't pray, first of all, verses 5 and 6, for the wrong reward. Jesus says, verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, God is just going to pummel them and display in front of everybody their hypocrisy. No. That doesn't always happen. He could do that. That's not what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They got what they wanted. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Religious hypocrites pray, but they're praying for the wrong reward. They want to be seen and applauded by men. Jesus would not be any more popular today than he was in the first century. I mean, really, the hyperbole in the earlier verse about men blowing trumpets to show off their charity giving. I mean, maybe. But even here, Jesus goes for the throat of religious pride in order to choke it to death. He says, hypocritical prayers love to pray that they may be seen by others. It's like the Pharisee in the story in Luke 18, who loved going to the temple, standing there to be seen, let other people bask in his glory, his prayer glory. Sometimes they're so proud they can't even wait to get to the synagogue. Sometimes they've got to stop at the street corner and give a community performance. Hypocrites then are more interested in showing off themselves rather than showing off God. They want a reputation and respect. If you're writing things down, write that down. They want a reputation and they want respect. Because I know that we don't go pray on the street corner to be seen. Because we have our own ways. But the key is, the principle is, they wanted reputation and respect from others. So they positioned themselves and talked in ways to demonstrate themselves. And to challenge this performance praying, Jesus tells his disciples to go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And the room, obviously inside, maybe even an inner room inside if somebody had access to that. The point was to choose a place, and this is where people got the idea of a prayer closet. But the point is to choose a place with light traffic and low visibility. Some place that's private, presumably quiet. Some place where you're not set up on stage for every passerby to see what you're doing. They really went out to the street corners so that people could hear them praying. Well, what about us? Because the fact is, exhibitionist praying often gets artful. And we're much more subtle, or we think we're more subtle, about our performance praying. There's Mrs. Not Enough. Maybe you've met these three. I got three people I want to introduce you to. And I'm reading a lot of John Bunyan. So he named, you know, people. So you're going to get some of that. That's where the twin convictions came from, fraternal convictions. Mrs. Not Enough. Now, Mrs. Not Enough knows better than to pray on the street corner. It's in the Bible. It says the Pharisees prayed on the street corners. I know that's wrong. But Mrs. Not Enough always complains that there is not enough praying at the meetings she attends. And she always addresses, and she is just, I mean, I'm not saying this is just a woman. The other two are misters, so it's just an allegory, an example. There's never enough praying. We don't give enough priority to prayer in our meetings. And while that may be true, it's also possible that her criticisms are intended to showcase what we're to assume must be her superior prayer life. There is a way, yes, should we have a priority on prayer? That's why we're having a seminar. We can talk about it, encourage one another to that. Should we pray at meetings? Yes, we should pray at meetings, Bible studies, etc. But somebody who is always ringing the bell of not enough prayer, not enough prayer, you guys are prayer haters. That is not praying on the street corner. That is drawing attention to oneself, because we must assume you're offended because you're a way better prayer than we are. So how can we meet your prayer standards? That's a kind of showcasing of self-glory. There's also Mr. Backdoor. Mr. Backdoor enjoys praying in the presence of others, not on the street corners. Mr. Backdoor can do this at the dinner table. He can do it at meetings, can do it while preaching. Mr. Backdoor cares about men's ears and not God's in his praying, and he sends his sermons out through prayer sounding points, but they're aimed at people, not at God. And his requests typically don't make it out of the room. And then last, I know this guy very well. Mr. Likes to be alone. Mr. Likes to be alone, can draw attention to himself by standing on street corners not to pray, but by standing on street corners to say, hey, I've got to get to my prayer closet because I can't stand here and pray. Sorry, I got to go. He would never pray anywhere but his closet. Of course, he doesn't like people anyway. And so standing on the street corner might make him open to them needing to talk to him about something. So it's convenient and fleshly. He gets to cater to his selfish flesh under the righteous guise of, I must go be in my closet with God. Desiring to be seen by not being seen. Isn't that it? What I said earlier about the desire for reputation and respect. Same heart issue, just more subtle. So, again, maybe you've met those guys. Jesus is not saying that the only proper place to pray is in a closet, smelling mothballs or fighting the coats or a wardrobe or whatever it is. The point he's making has to do with the heart. Public praying is not inherently evil. Private praying is not necessarily or inherently righteous. Wherever you pray, though, what do you want? What reward are you after? Esteem and praise from and reward from men? Jesus' point is that reward, you'll get it, and it's nothing compared to what reward you could have. Well, not only we're supposed to not pray for the wrong reward, we're to not pray for the wrong reasoning. In verses 7 and 8, the efficacy of our prayer does not depend on the length of prayer or on a particular formula of prayer, meaning that prayer is not a production. It's not a performance. It's not a production. Jesus said in verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Don't pray based on the wrong rationale, the wrong reasoning. Don't be like the pagans. Hypocrites are praying to the wrong audience. Pagans are praying to the wrong audience because they obviously are not worshiping the true God. They're not only praying to the wrong audience, they are praying with the wrong hope. They think that their technique, their method, is what's going to make the difference. The words translated empty phrases. New American Standard has meaningless repetition. King James has vain repetitions. That's one Greek word, bata legeseta, defined as to speak much or extensively. Bata legeo, its lexical form, may be onomatopoetic, meaning a word that sounds like what it is. So the idea of babbling, bata, 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 or maybe for us, blah, blah, blah. Like if you can get enough blahs out in a certain period of time, ready, go, then that's going to make God pay attention to your prayers. Even supposing that they were real words, they heaped up, though, those phrases, same formulas over and over and over again. Because apparently pagan gods thrive on those kind of mindless mantras. Not very creative gods they are. God doesn't want or appreciate those kind of prayers. Jesus is not forbidding long prayers. He often prayed all night. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus repeated himself in prayer at least three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. That must not be heaping up empty phrases. Matthew 26, 44. Jesus told a parable to his disciples to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, where there was an incessant annoyance of the unrighteous, non-God-fearing judge to get him to do what he wanted. So he's not saying don't be persistent when he says don't heap up these empty phrases. For that matter, he provides a form of prayer for the disciples in the very next paragraph, verses 9 through 13 or 9 through 15. His point is that we need to avoid meaningless, mindless praying, offered under the misconception that the repetition or the length or the formula or the ritual makes God listen. And there are a number of evangelical, that is, me and you, examples of this wrong kind of reasoning. There is a formal emptiness that is at stake for us. A formal emptiness. Maybe the most ironic and sad vain repetition is the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that's a case for reading things in light of paragraphs that have a context. The repetition of the Lord's Prayer by, in some cases at least, the Catholic Church and other high church services. But it's not the repeating of the words or the number of repetitions that make the Lord's Prayer valuable. I think lots of people have read the Lord's Prayer and it hasn't really done much of anything in their heart, in their soul. Well, how about that? I mean, is that it? No. There is the Prayer of Jabez. This was a hugely popular book, largely because it fits our attention span. I mean, anybody can read this, but it was marketed to evangelicals like nobody's business. Consider just this one aspect on page 16. Yes, I am actually reading from the Prayer of Jabez. Recently, I was in Dallas to teach on the Jabez blessing to an audience of 9,000. Later over lunch, a man said to me, "Bruce, I heard you preach the message of Jabez 15 years ago, and I haven't stopped praying it. The change has been so overwhelming, I've just never stopped." Across the table, another friend agreed. He said he'd been praying Jabez's little prayer for 10 years with similar results. The man next to him, a heart surgeon from Indianapolis, said he had been praying it for 5. I told them, "Friends, I've been praying Jabez for more than half my life." And in none of that is he saying, I've been praying like the prayer of Jabez. I've been praying in a similar kind of way with similar kind of requests. I've been praying the Jabez prayer, repeating the words in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, as if it were a magic formula. Like, well, maybe that's reading too much into that statement. Well, later on in the book, the author of the Prayer of Jabez sets forth a 6-step, 30-day program to make this recitation a habit. The first 2 steps are, number 1, pray the Jabez prayer every morning and keep a record of your daily prayer by marking off a calendar or chart you make, especially for that purpose. Like, well, even that still leaves me an out. Number 2, write out the prayer and tape it in your Bible, in your day timer, or some other place where you'll be reminded of your new vision. That's page 86 if you want to find it for yourself. That is a formal. That is actually telling somebody to memorize something and just keep repeating that. That's heaping up empty phrases. The words themselves may have some meaning to them, but it's a formal kind of emptiness. There are other books filled with hollow, pointless prayers to be memorized and repeated at the right time. Honestly, even the Valley of Vision, if it's read like you would rub a rabbit's foot, if I can pray this Puritan prayer, just say these words must make me puritanical. Nobody wants to be Puritan anyway, but that can be vain. There are also, though, I think, empty phrases in casual emptiness. Because we Protestants know how to prayer babble too, and I'm not talking about tongue talkers. Our empty phrases are usually on the casual, impromptu, yet still mindless side, and that's what I'm addressing most is the mindlessness. Here's a few ways it's possible. These do not have to be mindless. They could be mindless. Using God's name as a punctuation mark in our prayers can be vain repetition. We don't speak to one another like this. Dear Joe, thank you, Joe. I love you, Joe. How's your day, Joe? You, Joe, are my favorite Joe of all Joes. And thank you, Joe, for spending some time, Joe, with me, Joe, because, Joe, you're my friend, Joe. We don't address loved ones. We don't address authorities like this. There's a danger, not that by definition, it's happening. There's a danger, though, of violating the third commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain if we treat His name in a casual or filler way. It is way better to fill your prayers with ums than mindlessly using some name or reference for God. It is disrespectful, even if unintentional, to use the name above all names as filler or a punctuation mark. God does not pay attention more because we use His name more. Another way is icing prayers with, like, just slathering on top of a prayer that we make for Your glory. It can be vain repetition. Yes, we should pray that God help us glorify Himself. Yes, the point of praying is to be calling Him to action, pleading for His help, so that then He gets the glory. But adding this phrase to a selfish prayer doesn't then bless the prayer when we're asking for everything earthly under the sun. My sister and I, we could get this in anywhere. And whatever we do, let it be for Your glory. And I think that's possible to use that phrase in an empty way. Flippantly finishing a prayer in Jesus' name can be vain repetition. In Jesus' name is not a decoder phrase that unlocks the secret door of God's response. In Jesus' name is not the bow on the wrapping paper of our package to God. In Jesus' name is more than merely a polite or expected salutation such as best wishes or sincerely. According to Jesus, it is possible to prophesy and cast out demons and perform miracles in Jesus' name and be cast away from Him because He didn't know those people. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, same sermon. I think that's true with prayer. Not a single New Testament prayer that's recorded, that's written, ends, and I ask this in Jesus' name. The only time where prayer and in His name are even found together is James 5:14, and even there, it isn't the tagline that guarantees safe arrival of the request in heaven. It's not the stamp. Makes birds or angels arrive successfully in heaven with whatever our prayer is. Praying in Jesus' name means we know we have no right to address the Father except through the Son. There's an attitude there. I'm asking this in Jesus' name because I have no right to ask for anything on my own. I got nothing. I can't even stand before You, God, apart from who I am, what I have in Christ. It's the only way I even get to address You, God. I couldn't stand to be in the presence of Your holiness, even in this earthly, temporal way. I can't address You apart from what I have, who I am in Christ. Praying in Jesus' name means we want what He wants and want to want what He wants if we don't. It's an attitude. It's a tempering. It's a heart issue. Does that mean we can't say in Jesus' name at the end of prayers? Obviously. There's no prohibition from doing that. I pray, I end in Jesus' name. Often, maybe not all the time, but often. You know what? If you don't say it, you better at least be thinking it. So again, it's not necessarily the saying or the not saying, it's the heart issue, but I bring it up because if we're saying it and the heart's not right, that doesn't make it better. The unstated rationale behind these kinds of emptiness is that we, the praying ones, make the difference. The rationale or the reasoning is that we don't have, not because we didn't ask per se, but because we didn't ask the right way, or we didn't ask the right number of times, or we didn't use the right expressions. And nothing could be further from the truth. There is a point where we don't need to fret about the form or duration of our praying if the heart is right. Who cares what you're praying if your heart is desperate and dependent on God? If you're coming in Jesus, filled with the Spirit, humbly bowing before Him, ask away. Go ahead. It's not about, and ask for 2 minutes. It doesn't have to be 2 days of ceaseless praying. But the heart needs to be right. We don't pray because the way we ask, or the length of our asking, or the number of repetitions, coerce, or in some way force God's hand. Prayers don't force God's hand. We pray, sometimes at length, sometimes repeating the same request because it puts us in a better position of dependence on Him, not on our praying. It's the dependence that He desires. It's the dependence that glorifies Him. So thoughtless repetition of religious slogans or phrases, even Bible prayers in a mindless way, that's pagan. Just with Bible words, vocabulary. Well, that gets us then to how to pray. Verses 9 through 15. In December of 1994, I finished my semester exams a little bit early so I could go home and so I could have back surgery. I had a month to recuperate at home before going back to school. It was cold in Ohio in December. I was in pain. So forced to stay at home, forced to stay inside. You can only watch so much television at that point. But thankfully, a friend of mine allowed me to borrow a tape series on the Disciples' Prayer by John MacArthur. I just can't recommend that to you more. I mean, he's the one who took the 12 sermons to get through just verses 9 through 15. And you know what? It's pretty good. I mean, he's pretty good, generally speaking, but I laid in my plastic brace from neck to pelvis on the floor, listening, stopping the tape, rewinding the tape, playing it, doing the same, so I could take as many notes as I possibly could. And you can download, if you don't own it, you don't have to buy it, you can download it for free. There will be a link right to that page, or you can download those 12 messages and listen to more about the Lord's Prayer. He starts off with, I don't know, 10 different ways you could outline the prayer, depending on, you know, what angle you looked at it from. You know, there isn't just one way to look at it. There's so much here. It's part of the reason why I said at the beginning of this session, any discussion of prayer without considering Jesus' instruction and example of prayer is not going to be thorough. So there's a lot here. I'm going to give you one way to look at the structure of this prayer. But what I do want you to see, because I'm going to give you this form, but what I want you to see is based on context, Jesus is not giving his disciples this prayer so they can memorize it and make it a mantra. That's like the exact opposite of why he's giving them this prayer. It's a prayer that emphasizes God's position, God's program, God's provision, God's pardon, and God's protection. And Jesus then offers his disciples a basic outline, or I'm going to maybe use a couple times the idea of skeleton. Jesus offers a skeletal structure for prayer. One on which you can hang a lot of muscle and stick some organs in there to give it some warmth and vitality and movement. But this is an outline. I think we see invocation at the beginning of verse 9. That's a fancy word for recognizing we're addressing God. If you go to a graduation, maybe on the program you see invocation. Invocation just means that we're invoking, we're a calling, we're appealing on a higher power, and that's the dictionary definition for invocation. Our invocation is to one higher power. There's only one. We could make that an uppercase H, uppercase P higher power. God, the Lord, calling him, invoking him for assistance. Our Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. And in this case, even the invocation reminds us of a tremendously blessed position that we're in to be children of a Father, a Heavenly Father. While it's grace to us that we're able to call Him our Father, that doesn't mean that Father is the only appropriate way we can address Him. There are other prayers providing other kinds of structure or form. It's not wrong to call Him and address Him as Lord, as King, as Master, as Redeemer, based on the disciples' prayer, the prayer the Lord teaches the disciples, we get a lot of dear heavenly fathers. And that can potentially lead into a sentimental relationship or idea that he's close to us in a wrong way. Unlike Aslan, who is good, but he's not safe, our Heavenly Father pulls us into a close and intimate relationship, and yet not homeboy. Dear Heavenly Homeboy doesn't work. Okay, I mean, that should be silly to us, but when we're addressing this Father, it needs to be done with some seriousness. At the same time, just saying, Dear God, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but if that's the best we do, if other people hear that, maybe they, whatever God they're thinking about, I mean, we can be more precise. Dear God could lead to the idea of distance, only the transcendence without any immanence. That is the farness and the nearness of our relationship with Him. Both of those are important to remember. That He is Father definitely invites us to consider His own fatherly desires and care for us, but that doesn't make Him less Lord or less Master or less one who sent His Son to be Redeemer. Think about how you're addressing Him. That's the point. Then in verses 9, the second part of verse 9 through verse 10, calibration. Calibration means to measure and adjust to some standard, typically a machinery or an engine kind of activity. In light of the order of the skeleton, in light of how the skeleton is built for this form of prayer, the order of the structure Jesus provides, and I think our tendency to put self first in our praying, this calibration adjusts our mindset immediately out of the gate back to what we need to make sure is informing all of our prayers, calibrating the rest of our requests. We're recognizing that His position is one that's far above us, that His priority, the priority of His program, is a higher priority than our program. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, immediately we're drawn into this global, eternal story. Immediately we're drawn into something that's just way bigger than we are. And it helps to then put things in perspective, what we're a part of, and what it is we're about ready to ask for. His story, His supremacy. Praying about whether we should buy a boat, fine. I'm not saying don't pray about whether you should buy a boat. However, it may not make it through the Your Kingdom Come filter. I mean, maybe it does, because you're going to buy a boat to basically have, you know, you're going to sail the seas and take food and medicine to people. Then you should perhaps pray about what boat to buy. To spend all of your sunny Sundays on the boat and Your Kingdom Come. Maybe those don't fit as much together. Praying about lost keys. You know what? The last two major ministry events I've gone on, keys have been lost hours before we really needed to leave. Both times I prayed. Should you pray for God to help you find lost keys? Well, why not? He knows where they are. Well, He does, right? And if He opens your eyes to inconceivable majesty, well, He can open your eyes to what you need to see in front of you. So, yes, pray. But the urgency of that request takes on a little bit less intensity. it's more than likely not a kingdom issue, a global, eternal issue of whether we find the keys. If he gives us the keys, glory to God, and both times he has. And you know what? It would be extra wrong to not stop and give him thanks for that. But again, when our prayers are calibrated, adjusted, tweaked back to the right perspective, and that's how Jesus' outline begins, other than the invocation calling upon God to then remember we're part of what God is doing. God is not, you know, the one waiting to find out what we want to do. Prayer is never informing God. He said already, and we'll come back and look at it later on in verse 8, he knows what you need before you ask him. So we're not giving him information, we're calibrating, we're informing ourselves. Really, isn't that what happens as much as anything in prayer? It's we who are informed while we're talking, while we're crying out to God. Well, that leads to the third part of the outline, which is supplication in verse 11. Supplication simply means a humble appeal. It's asking someone who has power to do something about the request. Give us this day our daily bread. I think bread is a word that replaces all physical necessities. Defining then what all of those physical necessities may be, you know, is a shorter list. Probably my iPhone doesn't make it onto. Give us this day our 3G service that we would be able to stay in close contact with all of those people who need us. Our daily bread is more basic than that, a symbol of things necessary for physical life. That it's daily emphasizes even more so we're talking about necessary things as opposed to luxuries. That it's daily emphasizes that beyond a day's supply is a luxury. On tape, I'm shaking my head. When we're asking for daily bread, we're asking about necessities, we're asking for bread, not the butter. We're asking for daily bread, we're asking for a loaf of bread, not two. I mean, that's the level of dependency. Not only that it's okay to be at, it means we're okay. In fact, the rest of chapter 6, like the very next major part of the sermon, is about how don't worry about what you eat or drink or what you put on your body. He's got more to say about that. I would point out it's not wrong to ask for ourselves. We're asking for our daily bread. That's okay. It's not a selfish prayer because you're asking for yourself, necessarily. It's a first-person plural. I mean, and that idea brings with it that in our praying for daily bread, maybe I have two loaves. Maybe that sparks my mind that somebody else doesn't have a loaf, and it's a community thing, God's people kind of thing, so maybe we could help somebody else out. Maybe that's sparked in our praying. It's also not wrong to ask for physical things. It's not a problem. Just it needs to be asked for in light of the bigger issues. That leads to confession in verse 12, and he comes back and touches on a few more things in verses 14 and 15 about it. And probably I think we forget about this element most of all. It was really this element's absence in my own praying and in prayers that I was hearing other people make, not hearing everybody's private prayers, but it was the absence of confession in prayer that actually pushed me to do a snow retreat on repentance. Because if we're not confessing sin in prayer, then we're probably not dealing with sin. If you're not going to confess it in prayer, when else are you going to deal with it? How else are you going to deal with it? How are you going to deal with sin if not by forgiveness from God? So confession is a big deal. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I don't think that's material. The request for forgiveness. Forgiveness is the greatest need of any of our souls. The fact that it comes after daily bread needs to be put in line even with what he says later on in chapter 6 about how seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you, which is bread and clothing. So it doesn't mean forgiveness for the soul is less of a priority than food for the body. Though, I mean, in terms of physical life, food for the body is necessary. Don't just say be warmed and filled because you're forgiven. So James makes that clear as well. But do you see this condition for forgiveness? Our prayers are often hindered because we're bitter. That's a more specific way of talking about what we said in the last session about how unrighteousness, sin, hinders praying. Bitterness and resentment towards others will keep us from prayer and will keep us from this intimacy in prayer with God. Don't expect to build a healthy prayer life on a rotten foundation of bitterness. Your horizontal relationships are, in this case, a platform on which the vertical depends, to an extent at least. Jesus comes back to forgiveness in verses 14 and 15 to emphasize that horizontal and vertical link. Confessing sin probably take up most of our prayer times. Hopefully less and less as it goes on. But then, and then benediction, the act of praying for divine protection, as well as graduations with the invocation of benediction, the act of praying for divine protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the essence of this asking for God's protection is primarily rooted in the confession, even that we know we're prone to wander, we know our hearts, we know we're prone to hold on to the bitterness. Don't let us be bitter. Remove us from resentment. We know we'll be tempted again. We don't want to try to handle it on our own. Quickly, some takeaways for everybody to start with. The disciples' prayer is an argument for learning prayer. As much as we want to avoid just empty phrases and reciting mantras, it's okay to learn prayer. The reason Jesus is giving this prayer, at least according to Luke's account, is that the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, pray then like this. It's okay to learn about prayer. Walking is both natural and learned. So the disciple has asked for help, we can get help. I think that the disciples' prayer is also an argument for structured prayer. Just because you follow a basic routine does not mean you're in a rut. Just because you have a list doesn't mean you are a legalist. Using a structure such as the disciples' prayer, most of you said on your surveys, those of you who filled them out said you were at least familiar with the Acts method, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I really, and Jesus doesn't do this, which would be an aside, I tend to like CATS better in the acronym, confession, adoration, thanksgiving, supplication, because I want to get that sin dealt with, if there is any. Those can be a helpful skeleton on which to add flesh. Add meat. It's an argument for theological prayer. That we call God Father is simple. That we say His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are simple in terms of phrases and terms. But how's your eschatological understanding informing your praying of what it means when you say your kingdom come? It's theological. Asking for His kingdom to come is no small or parochial or location-limited request. These are supernatural, global, and eternal. And it's also an argument for personal prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. The mention of bread itself means that corporate prayers from Lord's Day to Lord's Day are not enough. They're insufficient. As an aside, since we have days worth of food, we maybe need to spend a little bit more time asking forgiveness for the debt of not being thankful for having more than a day's worth of food. Which, as an aside to that aside, means not every structure or form may include every possible thing in the kitchen that you could pray for. Meaning, Jesus doesn't actually talk about thanks in teaching the disciples to prayer. And yet, I think giving thanks is probably okay. I don't think he'd be against that. So any structure that you have is going to be limited. It's okay to use one, but don't depend entirely on that. Flesh it out. Just quickly, for grunts, don't be a prayer parrot. Try adding in some light structure to times of praying. For prayer warriors, I think this is more our temptation that we want to show off. Even those who have previously been battling in private can tend to feel superior about private praying. And then when we have opportunity to talk about it or to demonstrate it, we show off. We also should not forget about the skeleton. You don't get to a point where you don't need some of the basics. Doesn't matter how much meat you try to stand up on its own without a skeleton. Your skeleton is what holds you upright. Otherwise, all your body parts and organs, they just melt into a puddle on the ground. So it's okay to have some structure, even for those who are more familiar, those who have been doing it for a while. Maybe you just need to try something else, try more different kinds of structure, different approaches. If you're praying independence, that's going to work.